Lord, we thank you for this time we can share together, and we just pray now you would guide us in all of this. We just look to you, Lord. You have all the answers. We have a lot of questions, and we thank you that we can seek you and we can turn to you, and we just ask you now to help us and to just give us your wisdom, Lord, and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Amen.
So let me just take some of these questions, and then you can throw me some questions to Austin, but my computer just signed out, so give me a second here. So how do you form a deeper relationship with God? I read my Bible and pray every day, but I feel like there is something missing and I don't know how to get there. So first, let me say that's great that you're doing those things about reading your Bible and praying every day. That's great discipline. And I think one of the things that helps us to really walk in a place where the relationship is deeper is if you do more than just receive. By receiving, I mean, you know, when I read the Bible, I'm gaining things from God, wisdom, encouragement. Sometimes I'm being challenged as I'm reading scripture. And as I'm praying, you know, I'm receiving from the Lord just that communion with him. But applying your faith is a wonderful way to help you begin to feel like this is more than just going through the motions. So I would encourage you, learn to share your faith. Step out and share your testimony. It can be sometimes daunting, but it is one of the most liberating things when you just take time in the course of just interacting with people and friends and family that you know and coworkers and sometimes strangers, just talking about your relationship with Christ and using it as an opportunity to just kind of share your own story. That will help you to not just receive from the Lord, but then to be a vessel that the Lord flows through. So I think that often helps faith to come alive. So I would encourage you in that respect. Another question along that line, after accepting Jesus as my Savior, what's next? How to know that I am saved? And I would encourage folks to check out our Christianity 101 and 201 classes that we often offer here at Cornerstone as kind of the foundation for some discipleship in your life. But how can I know that I'm saved? 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13, it says, and this is the testimony God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, John writes that epistle, 1 John, to encourage believers that you know that you know. A lot of times in our lives, you know, doubt creeps in, and the enemy loves to play games that way within our heads. The enemy loves to whisper the lies. You know, you're not really saved and you're not really forgiven. And how do you think God could ever really forgive you for that sin or this sin? And so we begin to have doubts in our hearts and in our minds. And John comes along and he says, I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Because if you have the Son, if you know Jesus, you have eternal life. So sometimes that faith walk is just that. It's a walk of faith. It's not always about feelings. Our feelings are unreliable. There are some days you're going to really feel on top of the world, like the joy of the Lord is your strength, and you're going to be like singing praise songs. And then there's other days you're like, I'm not even sure I'm saved, you know? And you can go from one day to the next. And a lot of times, you know, the things of the world weigh on us. And then if we fail the Lord, we start to feel guilty and then question our own salvation. And so a lot of this is just living out the life of Christ in a disciplined way. Don't rely on your feelings. Rely on faith. Rely on the Word of God. Know that you're saved because you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let me see here. A couple others. And then do you have some that are coming in?
Yep. Got a lot.
Somebody wrote here, they quote Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus says, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Then the person says, what do we do with friends/family members who claim to be in Christ, but the fruit of their life says otherwise? Is it the Holy Spirit's job to convict them? It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict them. We love to be kind of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, and We love to be, as somebody once put it, like fruit inspectors, like we're inspecting each other's fruit of the Spirit. You don't have the fruit, I don't think you're really even saved. There's a danger in being real judgmental toward one another. At the same time, we are to be a source of accountability for one another. And if you genuinely love a brother or sister in the Lord, and you see them living in a way that is contradictory to Scripture, you should have the freedom to speak into their life. And by the way, they should have the same freedom to speak into your life, because the body of Christ needs each other. So yes, in one respect, the ultimate conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. But if you see a brother or sister, you know, falling into sin or giving into temptation or dancing near the edge where they could fall into temptation, you and I have a responsibility to point that out in love. And you who are spiritual should restore someone in love, lest you too be tempted, is what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. So it isn't like this condemnation thing where we're pointing a finger of judgment, because any of us could fall into the same sin if given the right conditions and the right circumstances. So we should never think of ourselves as more holy or spiritual than the next person, but we should recognize that when we see them falling into sin or temptation, that God might want us to speak into their lives, and hopefully we're open to the people speaking into our lives as well. So I'll come back to a few more, but what do you have over there?
Yeah, I've got some great questions, Ed. The first few questions I want to throw to you, a lot of questions are coming in concerning addictions and habitual sins. So I'm going to throw a few at you. Yeah. They all have to do with that topic of habitual sin. So how do you deal with addictions and being a Christian? What does it mean when you keep struggling with a certain sin and giving into it? Someone asks, how do you break a cycle of sinning and then you ask for forgiveness and then sinning again? I feel like I'm using God and His grace. So can you talk about habitual sin and how do you break cycles of sin in your life?
Yeah, that's a great question. Addiction is usually, not always, it is usually an appropriate appetite that is being satisfied in an inappropriate way. Example, let's just use hunger as an example. Hunger is a God-given appetite, a literal physical appetite. But if you satisfy it in an unhealthy way, that's gluttony. Okay, and then that's sin. So it's like hunger itself that's not a sin. I mean, God's given us an appetite, a physical appetite. We satisfy hunger. But when you take it to an extreme, you have an addiction to food. Okay, now it's become gluttony. And so it's a God-given appetite that is often satisfied in an inappropriate way. The same can be said of sexual addiction. God has given the gift of sex to be enjoyed in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. And so that's a healthy appetite. If it is satisfied in an inappropriate way, then meaning any sexual activity outside of marriage, either before marriage or and unfaithfulness during marriage, then that is being satisfied, a God-given appetite, in an unhealthy, improper, or immoral way. So addiction is usually, the basis is usually something that's God-given, but now it's taken to an unhealthy way, extreme. And one of the ways that I think that addiction can be broken is, number one, you have to starve the source of it. You know, alcohol is obviously another addiction, and there's some chemical issues involved with alcoholism too, but that's no excuse for it. But I'm just saying that some people have to be even more aware that they could be potentially predisposed to alcoholism. And so we have to starve, for one, we have to starve whatever is the source of that addiction. You know, pornography runs rampant in people's lives. And it's not just a problem for men, by the way. This is also a problem for women. The number one demographic that is engaged in pornography are middle school boys. So, like, it's a problem. And you have to ask yourself, okay, what's the source of this? And then you have to starve it. So, like, let's take pornography addiction for example. You know, the problem today with pornography is that it is so easily accessible because we all have a phone. You know, it used to be in the day if teenage guys wanted to go look at a Playboy, you had to sneak into some drugstore and pretend to be older than you were and buy it. But now it is so easily accessible that you have to stop and ask, okay, what's the source of this? Take your phone, instead of it becoming an object of sexual addiction and pornography and idolatry, download the YouVersion of the Bible. And when you start to feel the temptation to give into pornography, turn to the app, the YouVersion, and start reading your Bible. In other words, we have to starve what is the source of the addiction, and we have to replace it. It's not just enough to say no to something. You have to replace it with something that is healthy and something that is appropriate. And then the other thing I would say is find an accountability partner. Find somebody, whether it's a spouse or a friend, and just, confess. James tells us, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. That isn't the same as like going through a person to get to God and confessing your sins. I'm not talking about that in a priestly way. I'm talking about it the way James meant it, that the body of Christ is beneficial to each other when we are honest enough to say, hey, I struggle with this. Would you pray for me? And can I call you at wee hours of the morning if I'm tempted in this area or that area? And find someone who can genuinely pray for you and who will be there for you. And I think that is also an important aspect of breaking addictions.
Let me throw you some more.
Yeah.
Let's talk a little bit about marriage, dating, relationships. You know, part of doing the Christian life for those of us who are married is we're doing the Christian life with someone else, like our spouse. So can I ask you, Dad, someone texted in, marriage is tough. How do you, yeah, that's true. Marriage is tough.
Did
How
your
do
wife
you,
text this
now? No, she did not.
Okay.
No more diapers for you. Marriage is tough. How do you follow Christ when you are so angry with your spouse?
Well, first you need to deal with the anger, because we can't let the sun go down on our wrath, on our anger. Anger only really destroys you. The object of your anger is usually not affected by it like you are. And so we have to first take that to the Lord. And the reason we get angry, sometimes it's hurt, sometimes it's betrayal, sometimes it's misunderstanding, sometimes it's just a complete misunderstanding, and the other person didn't mean it. They don't even know that they've done something to hurt you. Why? Because we play these games in marriage, right? So let's say you get hurt by something your spouse does. Your spouse didn't really mean it intentionally, but you're like, it's festering inside of you. And instead of you saying, you know what, I'll openly and lovingly, hey, this kind of hurt me. I don't know if you knew when you did this that this hurt me, and give the person a chance to say, oh, I didn't mean that. Oh, I'm sorry. What we tend to do is we're like, they should know better. Can't they tell I'm hurt? We're not mind readers. Husbands can't read the wives' minds. Wives can't read the husbands' minds. So if you don't say what is bothering you, then you internalize it. When you internalize it, you get angry. So there are times, the Bible says it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. There are times when you don't need to bring up every single thing. There are times you just need to give it to the Lord and let the Lord just bring healing to you. But where there's anger, you have to either talk to your spouse about it, but whether you get the right answer from your spouse or not, you got to take it to the Lord, because the Lord's the ultimate one who's going to bring peace to your heart.
So in line with some of these questions, someone is asking, what would be a few pointers for a successful Christian dating relationship? Someone else asks, what is a simple starting guide to courting or dating before marriage?
Yeah, so, the dating scene is just, it's gotten a little weird. I'm not a big advocate on dating per se. It leads to a lot of temptation. It leads to a lot of confusion. you know. But so let me just start with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. In the NIV, it says that it is not good for a man to marry a woman. Now, that sounds like a strange verse, but let me explain it. It says, it is not good for a man to marry a woman. It's the Greek word hapto. It is not good, literally, this is what it means. Hapto means to kindle a fire. It is not good for a man to kindle the fire of a woman. And the rest of 1 Corinthians 7 says, get married. Like if you, and so the idea of kindling a fire is arousal. If you are in a dating relationship and it's moving to this place of arousal, and you believe this is the person you should marry, get married. Don't spend a lot of time dating if you really believe this is the person you're supposed to marry. Terry and I, our first date was in July, and we got married the following April. It's like we didn't date even a year. We're just, you know, we were like, we knew pretty quickly. At least I did. And took her a little bit longer. Like, yeah, I think you're the guy. Okay, I'll have sympathy. But we just didn't waste any time because you got to be real careful of the sexual temptation when you're dating somebody. You know, what's God honoring is, again, for that gift of sex to be expressed in the context of a marriage. So, you know, if you know the person that you're with, you're supposed to marry, get married sooner than later. And to avoid, you know, falling into that kind of temptation. But you got to really guard the boundaries. You got to set the boundaries. You ought to be dating a believer if you're a believer. Okay? That's just, the Bible says it you shouldn't be unequally yoked. I know people who are believers who are dating non-believers hate that verse. And they're like, I have a better philosophy. Flirt to convert. No, that's not the better philosophy. The Bible says don't be unequally yoked. So if you're a believer, you shouldn't be dating a non-believer. And if they come to faith, then you can talk about a relationship with them. But it's dangerous for two people to be dating if one's a believer and one's a non-believer. It's dangerous for two believers to be dating for too long because of the sexual temptation. So you have to have boundaries, and you have to want your relationship to be God-honoring. I would say have devotions together, and grow in your faith and your relationship with Christ, and make sure that your relationship is God-honoring. And it's not easy. So that's why you have to be really disciplined in your relationship, because you want it to be God-honoring.
Staying on this topic a little bit longer, I want to go back to a question regarding marriage, because we're getting a few of them in, kind of centered around this topic, biblical submission. Dad, what does it look like to biblically submit to my husband? What are the areas where he should have the final say?
So, I could be funny there, but I would not. I would not dare to do that. I remember years ago, and I've shared this story, so some of you are like, we've heard this, but I did a wedding for my cousin probably 25 years ago, and she got married at, I'll just say it, I don't care anymore. I'm getting old, so I don't really care. She got married at Arlington United Methodist Church, okay? There you go. And the pastor at the time told me, do not, and so we were co-officiating the wedding. The pastor of that church and myself. And my cousin wanted me to read passages out of Ephesians that talk about husbands loving your wives and wives submitting to your husbands. And he said to me after the rehearsal and before the wedding, do not read that passage in my church. And I said, and why is that? And he said, because Paul wrote something that's antiquated. We do not believe anymore that women should submit to their husbands, that wives should submit to their husbands. So do not read that in my church. So the next day, the wedding comes, and I read it. I was just like, what? I don't care. I'm going to read it. And so, if eyes could kill, I died 1,000 deaths that day when that guy stared me down. But I'm like, you know, it's the Word of God, and we can't water down the Word of God. And so, look, here's the simple thing. When it talks about wives submitting to their husbands, it is the Greek word hupotasso. Hupotasso means, for the word submit, it means to arrange in an orderly manner. That's all the word means. It doesn't mean that women are inferior to men. subservient to men, and no man should treat a woman like that. And if he does, shame on him, because he's not being Christ-like. Because a real husband should serve his wife and love his wife and protect his wife and be willing to die for his wife, because that's what Christ did for us. He is the groom. We are the bride. Look at how Jesus treats his church. Sacrificially, loving unconditionally, serving. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what male loving leadership looks like in the home, is to follow Jesus. But because hupotasso means to arrange in an orderly manner, God has prescribed complementary roles in a marriage. And part of that complementary role is just he's arranged things in a way that gives order and glorifies God. So in an ideal home, you have Jesus is Lord. You have a husband who is serving under Jesus. And a wife is arranged in an orderly manner. We have Jesus as Lord. The husband is the head of the house in the sense of giving spiritual, loving leadership. And then a wife is to submit to her husband. But listen, as unto the Lord is what the Bible says. If your husband ever asks you to do something that is unbiblical, immoral, unethical, something that would not be pleasing to Jesus, and you clearly know it. I don't just mean like, I don't think that would be pleasing to Jesus, so I'm going to decide not to do it. No, I don't mean that. I just mean like, it's clearly, this is unbiblical. This is not right. You are not obligated, okay, to like submit. It's submit unto the Lord. So again, if a husband is asking a wife to do something that would contradict the Lord's lordship, then you're not required to do that. In the same way, like in a job, okay, there's a structure, there's an order of submission at your place of work. You might have a manager, you might have the owner of the company, you might have a boss, okay? And it doesn't mean, are you supposed to do everything unethical or illegal they might ask you to do? I hope not. You'll go to jail for it. Like if you get caught cooking the books, for example, because your boss says, cook the books a little bit and just, you know, obey me because I'm your boss. No, you're working as unto the Lord. If your boss asks you to do something, just because, in other words, there's an orderly arrangement of authority in a home, in a church, in government, doesn't mean that you're obligated to do everything if what they're saying for you to do is contrary to Scripture or to God's ultimate order and glorifying Him. So that's a longer answer to that question. But, you know, it's important for us to understand loving leadership in the home. The husband should be demonstrating the love of Christ, serving and loving and protecting and being willing to die for his wife. I've heard many women say, it's much easier to submit to my husband when my husband looks most like Jesus. And so, you know, that's on us guys to be that kind of example to our wives.
Let's shift gears here. Can I ask you some questions on prayer, Dad? A lot of questions coming in, a lot of questions that were sent in we didn't get to back in January. Questions regarding prayer, discerning the Holy Spirit's will in my life. But let me start with these two. They're very similar. I feel like I'm constantly praying. Why isn't God helping me? I feel like I'm all alone. Someone else texted in, I feel alone, especially when God isn't answering my prayers. Do you have any advice?
You'd be surprised how God is answering your prayer when you think he's not. You know, sometimes over the years I've learned that God's answer is no. I just don't always like that. Sometimes God's answer is not yet. And that's his answer too. So we have to separate the expectation first. That if I pray and I ask God for something and I don't get it, then God must not be answering my prayer. Well, not necessarily. The fact that you're not getting it could very well be his answer, because he always knows what's best for us. Sometimes we have a misunderstanding that prayer is somehow manipulating or bending God to get what we want. In reality, prayer is the bending of my will to align with the will of God. God as our Father, if you have a proper view of God, which is that he's a loving Father who's good all the time, then you will be able to accept that when the answers are no or not yet, that is also coming from a loving Father. And that he loves you so much Just like you, if you're a parent, know, you don't always say yes to your kids. Sometimes what's best for them is for you to say no to your children. And that's the way God is with us. I wish I could give credit to whoever said this, and I don't remember exactly. It might have been J. Oswald Sanders. But I forget who said, but prayer is like, I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, prayer is like being in a boat and throwing an anchor to shore and then pulling on the line. Am I pulling the shore to me, or am I pulling the boat to shore? Okay, sometimes we think when we throw out a prayer, we're pulling God to do what we want. No, we're actually pulling ourselves toward God, toward the will of God, and we have to trust Him. There is something that does come to mind, and this is funny, because J. Oswald, is it Chambers or Sanders?
Chambers.
J. Oswald Chambers did say this. He said, make your prayer short. He said, when you pray, and people are with you praying, when you pray 3 minutes, people pray with you. When you pray another 3 minutes, people pray for you. When you pray another 3 minutes, people pray against you. So make your prayer short. All right.
Yeah, I've heard you say this often as well, that God's silence doesn't mean God's absence.
That's right. Yeah.
How many questions do you want to?
It's already 8:15. Yeah. So how
maybe
about
one more question?
Maybe one more.
Because I love these questions about discerning God's will. So we've got a ton of questions about discerning the Holy Spirit. How can you tell when it's the Holy Spirit, when it's just your own thoughts, when it's maybe even spiritual warfare? So can you give us a little bit of biblical wisdom, Dad, on how can the believer better able discern God's will and God's voice, as opposed to maybe our own thoughts or our own appetites,
or whether the enemy's trying to whisper.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
So, you know, discerning like the voice of the Lord, our own voice, the voice of the enemy.
Yep.
You know, what I have found over the years is, first of all, you have to be grounded in the Word of God to be able to discern truth. There are going to be a lot of ideas and thoughts that come into your mind. And the only way you're going to be able to sift through that, to discern, is this the voice of the Lord, or is this me, or is this the enemy, is you first have to be grounded in truth to know if it aligns with truth. Okay, so that's fundamental. You know, whatever voice you hear, it's never the Lord if it ever contradicts the Bible, period. Okay, so that's fundamental. But now, there could be like everyday things that is not really a Bible verse for, and you're just trying to figure out, is this the voice of the Lord? And my only advice to you in that regard is, you can only, it's like a friendship. You know, now we have caller ID on everything. But if, let's say you didn't have caller ID, and you're just listening to the voice of somebody who calls you. The only reason you can recognize their voice is because you have a relationship with them. A stranger or somebody you only talk to, let's say, once every 2 or 3 years, and they call you, you're at first going to be like, who is this? They're going to be like, hey, it's Johnny, you know, and, oh, well, we haven't talked for 2 years, so I didn't really recognize your voice. Same thing goes, all right? You don't spend time with the Lord, and you don't learn to discern the voice of the Lord over a period of time in a relationship with Him, you won't know if this is really from Him or not. And sometimes you just kind of have to gently test it. You know, there are times I have felt like I think the Lord has spoken to me in this area or that area. And it's not some kind of critical decision that would be like life altering. But so it's safe to kind of test it. And so you just kind of test it. And then when you find out, oh, that isn't so, then you can begin to realize, OK, that wasn't the Lord. And then it's almost a little bit through trial and error, just because in a relationship with the Lord, it takes time to discern your own voice, your own will, your own desires from the voice and will of the Father. And again, from the whispers of the enemy, you know. So sometimes he gets in our head, too, with thoughts and ideas. I would say bathe it in prayer. Pass it through the grid of the Bible. Make sure it never contradicts Scripture. Test it where you can. And don't rush it. Don't rush it. Take your time. You say, well, I don't have time. Well, then don't go. Don't move. If you're in a rush, okay, God, when you look at the Bible, do you ever see God like in a rush? Like God's not in a rush. God's timetable is very different. We're the ones always in a rush. God, you got to speak to me now. You got to speak to me now. You got to do this now. Like, God's not obligated to speak now. He might speak in another year or two or ten. I mean, it's his timetable, and we have to learn to be patient. Why does the Bible say, wait upon the Lord? Here's a little quick assignment. Go home, and you can do this on a Google app or anything. Look how many times in the Bible it talks about waiting. Many, many times in the Bible it talks about wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And that's what we have to learn, the discipline of waiting, praying, discerning that voice, passing it through the grid of the Bible, being patient and testing it slowly to see what is his will. So pray carefully, discern carefully, read your Bibles. That's the foundation of truth.
One more question, Dad. It's really quick.
Okay.
Someone texted in, praise the Lord, you have two wonderful sons. How did you raise a son like Austin?
I actually did see that question. Somebody, he's not making this up. I think your mother texted in that question. You know what? And I'm going to answer this seriously because I have often been asked, so has Terry, you know, about these knuckleheads. And we don't just have two wonderful sons. We also have a wonderful daughter.
Yeah.
And the questions talked about
she's
you.
She's the nicest of all of us, too.
Absolutely. And I will genuinely say this. It's really the grace of God. I want to emphasize, people sometimes want to know, what's the magic secret? I'm just telling you, it's the grace of God. And there are some parents who can do their absolute best, and sometimes their kids go off the rail. And sometimes there are parents who, if there were license to be issued to be a parent, shouldn't be, and yet their kids turn out great. It's like there's not always this magic pat answer. And so, you know, for our kids, we praise God and give God the glory. The only one thing that I can look back on as I think important that I would really encourage all parents to do with their kids, well, there's two things that come to mind. One is spend time in the Word with your kids. It was always, you know, a challenge, but growing up, you know, the dinner table usually became an opportunity for us to have some family devotions. Most of the time, I would get in trouble because I'm trying to, you know, crack jokes at inappropriate devotional times. But and so your mom, bless her heart, would have to steer it back to seriousness. But spending some time in having devotions with your kids. And we wouldn't do it every single night, but we tried to do it consistently enough. If you say, we're going to do this every single night, legalism is going to kill you. But you try to do it as often as you can. And the other thing that I would just encourage you to do, and this is sometimes hard because we live in a busy culture, a busy world, is make sure you have plenty of time with your kids, because when God knits the heart of your kids to you as parents, because you are invested in them with time, okay, it will go a long ways, because God will knit their hearts to you as parents in preventing them from having their hearts knit with the world. Mm-hmm. I hear too many parents who say, well, I don't have the quantity of time, but I give them the quality of time. I'm sorry. There's no substitute for quantity. So if you are living such a busy life that you can't give, and I don't say this to pat myself on the back at all, but I'm just saying this as an example. And because the kids can tell you, baseball, football, soccer, I remember one game that got changed because it was rained out, and it got changed on the night that I had another obligation. I think it was actually Wednesday night church. But otherwise, never missed a game, never missed a practice. Because it's just important that parents, and let me tell you, I can't tell you how many people said this to me, it's going to be gone like that. And I was like, okay, well, some days are like, I hope it does, you know, some days, like, yeah, I hope it does go by quick, you know, but it does go by quickly. And so take time. Love your kids, pray for them, invest the Word of God in them, invest time in them, and then the rest is just the grace of God. we can only do so much. Mm-hmm. And you pray for them and you say, God, they're yours anyway. So we're just going to trust you.
From my perspective, I saw mom and dad love each other and love their Bibles. And their love for one another, their love for the Word, that drew me into to love the Word. And nothing was perfect. It's not like our family life was ever perfect, but they loved their Bibles. They loved prayer. And I saw that your kids are like sponges. They see and soak up everything. Mm-hmm. And so seeing my parents love the Word, love prayer, it's like I'm soaking that up. And sometimes subconsciously, just soaking up, seeing my parents pray, read their Bibles, love us kids, and love the Lord. And that's what drew my heart to love Jesus, love the Word, love the Lord as well.
Let me pray. And I'm gonna pray on this note, because my heart breaks for some of you who have, you listened to what he just said, and you're like, yeah, we've done all that, and still my kids have grown off the rail. And my heart goes out to you, because sometimes you can do the best you can, and still people have their own free wills, and they can do things that hurt your heart. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, as we seek you for answers. And I just want to pray right now for families that are divided, families where there's a prodigal child. Lord, I pray you would encourage those parents. I think right now of single parents, single moms, single dads. They're trying to do both the job of a mom and a dad. And it is tiring. It's exasperating sometimes. They feel all alone. And so I just pray especially for them, your strength, your encouragement, every mom, every dad, Lord. And we pray for those prodigals that you'll bring them back home, home to you, Lord, not just home physically to their home, but home to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would raise up the next generation to be godly men and women who love you and want to serve you and want to honor you. And so, Lord, may a revival start, and may it be among our children's generation, Lord. And we just thank you for them. And we just pray for elementary kids and middle school kids and high school teens and young adults, Lord, and Gen X, Gen Z, millennials, Lord. We just commit them to you and pray for you to just move mightily in their lives and help every household, Lord, as they seek you in this regard. We just love you. We thank you for this time together in your house. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen and amen.